Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word in honor of that Word. This is a text that has been on my mind for a couple, 3 weeks or so, and wanted to share it with you here this morning. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. The preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, writes this: "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Let us attend to it. Please be seated. About 90 years ago, in the early 1930s, there was a young woman who decided to do something about oppression. She'd grown up poor. Both of her parents had died when she was young, one after the other. She had suffered with polio. And if you know what can happen with polio, especially in the 30s, that's not a pleasant thing to deal with. And so after her parents died, she was sent to live with her uncle, who was a country doctor, also poor, not well looked upon by the small community in which they lived because he had been divorced. And that was indeed a scandal, especially in a small Midwestern town. But then he remarried, and he married one of his young staffers. And so as much as these people went to him for their medical needs, they secretly, if not openly, despised him. Eventually he committed suicide. And so this young woman, exposed to these things, the ridicule of not being able to run and walk like other children, being an orphan, living with this disreputable uncle who then committed suicide, she grew up incredibly bitter, tremendously resentful, full of hatred for these people in this small town who had mistreated her and in her mind caused her uncle's death. She hated their prejudice. She hated their judgmental attitude. She saw the mistreatment that they inflicted on other peoples, including some of the native peoples who lived in the area, and her bitterness just grew and grew and grew. Eventually, she moved to the big city, to Chicago, to make her way in the world. And unfortunately, that just made things worse. In that era, Polish people, new immigrants, were terribly, terribly mistreated, and she thought that she had had some Polish ancestry in her heritage. But she lived in a part of town where the black community was, and she saw how terribly they were treated. She even saw in person a young man lynched. The hatred, the bitterness grew in her heart, but she wanted to do something about this oppression that she saw. And she ended up joining with a group of people who seemed to think like she did. Let's do something about this. Let's change this. Let's make things better. She rose rapidly in the ranks and became one of their most talented organizers and fundraisers. She led demonstrations. She even led mobs who assaulted officials and city and county leaders, seeking justice for workers in the time of the Depression, for farmers at a time when things were very, very tough indeed, and for members of the black community. Spent 3 years with these folks. And there came a point in time where in a small town nearby, a group of black boys and a group of white boys did, unfortunately, with what too many boys do, they got in a rumble and started fighting. West Side Story in a small Midwestern town. started throwing rocks and other things at each other. And one of the white boys was killed, and one of the black boys was arrested and charged with first-degree murder. He admitted throwing rocks. Yes, I was a part of this, but I don't know if the rock I threw killed that other young man. And so this woman geared up to do what she was good at. Go raise a bunch of money and find a lawyer to defend this poor young man in prison against a charge that was probably far greater than he deserved. That's one woman's response to oppression. How do you respond to oppression? How should we respond to oppression when we see it? It is a reality of life. I used to hear fairly regularly when I was a younger man and had younger friends who were thinking about marriage and children. I heard fairly frequently among some of my friends, I'll never have children. This world is too terrible a place to bring a child into. We see organizations and activists, politicians, celebrities, today in our time crying out against oppression in various forms. Sometimes these statements, when I heard people say, I'll never have children, I thought, well, that's absurd. That's an exaggerated response to the situation that we're living in. It's an over-exaggeration. And yet, did you hear what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes? Not only is oppression real, not only is it horrible, but it's so bad, it would be better not to even be born and see it and be exposed to it. I like Ecclesiastes, but we have to admit, this is one of, if not the most depressing passage in Ecclesiastes, if not in all of Scripture. To see life under the sun as so bad, it would be better to never have been born at all. So in a sense, at least in the preacher's estimation, inspired by God Himself, in a sense it is better not to even be born. It's as bad as those political activists and celebrities want us to believe. It's as bad as those parents who are afraid of having children believed. So what do we do with this? What do we do with these verses here in God's Word? Is that all we're left with, is despair? Is it really true that it would be better never to have been born at all? Now, while this is indeed the preacher's conclusion, well, I think there's more to it than meets the eye, at least on the surface. So I want to try to understand these verses today, looking at them hopefully fairly carefully. What do the verses say about oppression? And then why is the preacher saying these things? Why has God given this set of verses to us? And so what are we intended to learn as a result? What is said? Why is it said? What in the world are we supposed to learn from it? So let's look at what the preacher says. Now, his thoughts on oppression don't start at the end of chapter 4. If you go turn back in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 16, here's how he begins an examination of oppression. Done that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge and the wicked. Time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children that is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So this thought in chapter 4 isn't new. And in fact, some commentators, some scholars think that from verse 16 of chapter 3 through of chapter 4, that's all one section. But I think actually there are two, and they should be separated for a couple reasons. The first is the first words of verse 1. Again I saw. This is a way the preacher introduces a new thought or a new idea. Remember, this is a book where the preacher is pursuing wisdom. He's chasing after wisdom, pleasure, and joy, in romance, in money, in success. He's looking at various things and examining them. So again, he's looking at something else. And it's a different analysis as well. Chapter 3, the preacher is certain that God is going to execute judgment on those who oppress. Here, all he's doing is laying out in very stark terms the reality of that oppression. So what does he say? Well, we read it. He said, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That all is a small word, but we can't skip over it. We can't brush past it. What he's saying is this is more than just the injustice that he's talking about in chapter 3. This is every kind of oppression that exists in this life under the sun. The poor who are kept poor. The widowed who are not taken care of. The orphans who are abandoned. The innocents who are accused. The worker who is abused by his boss. People who are abused by their governments or by their rulers. Greedy and dishonest business dealings that take advantage of others, and etc., etc., etc. You can think of all kinds of examples where people are oppressed and taken advantage of. Every single example that you can think of any kind of oppression, this is what the preacher is thinking of. I saw all the oppressions that are done. Every single one. But he sees more than that. He doesn't just see the oppressions under the sun in this life here on earth, but he also sees, behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. So not only is there oppression, but no one notices. No one sympathizes. No one empathizes. And so no one gives comfort. No comfort for the oppressed. This, I think, is the same kind of thing Jesus is talking about in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the man beaten and left destitute by the side of the road, passed by those who should know better. And it's the Samaritan who comes and takes care of him and takes care of his wounds and puts him up in a place where he can stay and heal. The wicked behavior of those passed by are those who don't see a neighbor. Why did he tell the parable? We read or heard the first part of the conversation with the individual. The two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so they asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's that guy by the side of the road. It's a kind of sin against the neighbor that's cold hearted. No emotion, no comfort. It reminds me of an old song by a guy named Bruce Hornsby. That's just the way it is. Some things will never change. It's old hat. I've seen it. The poor will always be with us. And so we don't even see what's going on. And so we don't have any reason to give comfort. But the preacher's not like that. See how he responds. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. That behold is not, again, accidental. Look, pay attention. I can see it. Can't you see it? Behold, look, pay attention. And the preacher is dismayed by this. He is one who does sympathize. He does feel what they're feeling. What they're going through, he sees as wrong. And he's calling upon his readers, he's calling upon us, to see the oppressed. Pay attention. Don't ignore it. Don't just walk by. To feel for them, to care about them. He sees another thing. All the power is on the side of the oppressors. What does that mean? It means they've got control. It means they can do what they want.
It also means that they are going to keep doing what they have been doing. This situation of all kinds of oppression, with no one seeing what's going on, or at least paying attention to it, and no one giving comfort, is an ongoing problem. Why? Well, part of the reason the poor will always be with us is not the only reason, but part of the reason is because the oppressors will always be with us. And those who don't see and pay attention and give comfort will always be with us. Those who give no comfort will always be with us. All of these are sinful responses to what is going on, and will continue, quite frankly, until Jesus comes back. But that's just one verse of what the preacher is saying. And he draws two conclusions that are, honestly, if we're reading them, they're shocking. The first is that those who died are more fortunate than those who are alive. And the second is even more disturbing. Those who aren't born yet are better off than either the dead or those who are alive. Because someone who's never born will never see all of this oppression that occurs, all the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So why? Why does the preacher tell this to us? Why does he say these things? Well, I think first, they're true. They are true. Oppression is horrible. Oppression is widespread. Oppression is ignored by most. And too often the oppressed do not receive comfort. Why go through life on this earth with all its wickedness and evil? Why endure suffering and hardship that we all experience in one way, shape, or form? Why endure life in this broken down world? Why have to be exposed to all the wickedness and the evil of others and be so downhearted and downcast and depressed by it? Why go through that? There is a sense, I think if we're honest with ourselves, where, maybe it would be better not to be born. I would have to go through all this. But the preacher is not just saying these things to say them. There's a purpose in Ecclesiastes. There's a purpose in his declaration that everything is vanity. All is vanity. All is pointless. All is futile. And one of his main purposes in this book is to drive us to God, to seek a solution. All of his wise searching for meaning in this life drives him, and it drives us, to consider the necessity and reality of a God who rules from heaven. Again, if we turn back just to chapter 3, this is the distinction that the preacher draws. It's that long passage starting in verse 1 and going through verse 8. Under heaven, and that's the distinction, there's life under the sun, and there's life under heaven. Life under heaven, where God exists, and from where God rules, has a time and a purpose. There's a time and a purpose for every matter under heaven. And this should give us comfort and confidence. The preacher even reminds us a little bit of this reality in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4, where he talks about this being something that happens in life under the sun. He's reminding us by that phrase that there's something else, life under heaven, life under God's heavenly rule. The oppression, the evil deeds, the lack of comfort are all things that are done in life under the sun. But we who know God know that there is a God who rules and reigns from heaven. So part of this is to drive us to God. But I also think maybe this might even be the main reason for the preacher saying these things, is to wake us up. It's too easy not to pay attention. Here's a man, a wise man, given wisdom from God, who observes life under the sun, sees this oppression, this wickedness, this lack of comfort, and these evil deeds, the things that we see in Jesus' parable, those who pass by, there's a behold there. Pay attention. Behold the oppression of the poor, the tears of the oppressed. It isn't right that we shouldn't pay attention. It isn't right that we should pass these things by. There is a sense in which this should cause us to be upset, even angry, in a righteous, just sort of way. To want us to see things differently and made different, for life to be different, to change things. And that is how many react. Well, let's do something. Let's help the poor. Let's help the oppressed. Let's rise up against the oppressors. Let's bring them down. Take down the powerful. Is that really the answer? You still have life under the sun. And life under the sun, according to this whole book, is still pointless and futile. Empty as a vapor. So the lesson's for us. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to react? Well, first, I think, again, take the preacher's meaning and intent for what it is. Wake up. Look around. Don't ignore or walk by. Why would a Christian not see oppression and offer comfort? Let me suggest three things that my poor little brain came up with. One is complacency. Another is sometimes we're just willfully ignorant. And some Christians, especially I think in America, have this Pollyanna view of life. And don't want anything to get in the way of that point of view. None of those is a very good reason. And all of them are an outgrowth of our own sin. Complacency is we're saying, yeah, it's too much work. Too much effort. Maybe it's too costly. Maybe it's too time consuming. Let someone else do it. That's a sinful attitude. Willful ignorance is even worse. We see it, we know it's there, but we don't want to do anything about it. And refuse to do anything. Do you think those two men walking by the man on the side of the road didn't see it? Didn't know that the man needed help? Or the Pollyanna view. Just not looking at the world the way it really is. Life is great. You can have your best life now. You can do this. You can do that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All these kinds of Pollyanna things that are part and parcel of so much of American Christianity. It's just another form of willful ignorance. Not being willing to look at things the way they are. So we are supposed to pay attention. I think we are also supposed to do something. The question is what? Well, I think we go back to Jesus' parable. Who is your neighbor? It's the one near you that you can help. Whatever that oppression is, whatever the cause, the one near you is the one your neighbor. The one who loves his neighbor helps his neighbor in need. So we do have an obligation to see and to help where we can. So who's your neighbor? Who do you see suffering oppression? And how can you offer comfort and help? Realizing we can't do everything. We can't help everyone. Jesus, again, makes it very simple in Mark chapter 9, verse 41. If someone's thirsty, give him a drink. If you do this to one of mine, you've done it to me. It doesn't have to be grand. It doesn't have to be visible. It doesn't have to be difficult. Is there a need? Help where you can. But we can also help through an organization like the church or other organizations that exist to help those in need. I would say this, be careful. There are many organizations that do good work, but there are many. And the older I get, the more I'm tempted to believe most of them aren't really in it to help people. What they're really grasping for is some sort of social power or political power. And when they get that, they themselves become oppressors. It's an old story that's repeated over and over again throughout history. Let me tell you the rest of that young woman's story, or at least part of it. She wanted to help that young black boy, young man in prison. But the organization she was part of was opposed to her doing this and in fact told her not to. Why? He's from a small town. He's a nobody. There's no political power or influence or opportunity to be gained by helping this young man in prison. It's not politically beneficial to the Communist Party of which she was a member. Well, she was a stubborn woman, so she defied them. They didn't like her anyway for various reasons, and so this was an excuse to call a meeting and have her expelled. They didn't tell her. She found out anyway, showed up, tore up her Communist Party book, threw it at him and said, "I'm out. I'm done." But here's the thing. She remained a Marxist. Do you know what Marxist ideology teaches about oppression? It's a power struggle. It's a power struggle between two classes of people, and the only way to end it is for the weaker party to rise up against the powerful party. There's got to be some sort of conflict, and if revolution is needed, then that's what's done. This is what she believed for many years. It took 10 years before she saw the light and converted to Christianity. And saw in that the best hope for the victims that she saw in society was not class struggle or some political move or some agency or organization. The best hope for victims of oppression is Jesus Christ the righteous. That became her lifelong mission, humbly, largely in anonymity, helping those who she could help when she could. She couldn't do a lot. She was never wealthy. But strongly opposing any false ideology that promised deliverance through conflict. But even better than that. Even better than that. God did a work in her. The hatred and the bitterness in her heart toward those who had wronged her was replaced with love and forgiveness. Her attitude toward those people in that small town that she grew up in, even towards some of her own families, of hatred, revulsion, was changed toward one of love and forgiveness. That, my friends, is the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work that Jesus came to accomplish in and for us, to change us. And who was more oppressed by those in power than Jesus himself? Who was more victimized than Jesus himself? The one who hung on a cross and was killed by his enemies. Humanly speaking, from the point of view of life under the sun, in the language of Ecclesiastes, what happened to Jesus was absolute futility. It was pointless. You can kind of see it in the way some of his disciples interact with him as they finally figure out he's going to the cross. But there is a purpose for everything under heaven, under God's providential rule. Jesus didn't die as some symbol of oppression, a victim. There are those with silver tongues who will try to convince you that he did. He died as a savior. He died willingly, having taken upon his own self the sins of his people. He died for a purpose, to pay the penalty for their sins.
His death, satisfied not the petty wrath of men, but satisfied the just wrath of God for the sins of his people. And Jesus died for the sins of every one of his own who didn't help their neighbor when they should have, who saw oppression and had no sympathy. And he died for the sins of everyone of his own who oppressed his neighbor. He wiped these sins completely away, along with every other sin of every single one of his people. I was driving here this morning and I was reminded of a meme that's been going around on social media. I don't remember it exactly, but the gist of it is the Apostle Paul was lovingly and gladly welcomed into heaven by those he had killed for their faith. That's a change. How can we help the oppressed? There are tangible things we can and should do. But how can you help the oppressed? Bring them to Jesus so he can heal their wounds, comfort their sorrows, remove the poison of bitterness and of a victim mentality with the antidote of love and forgiveness, cleansing their sins, giving them a true purpose and a true meaning in life that makes life indeed worth living under heaven. But we can also help the oppressors. They need help too. That's lost in a lot of what's going on in our society today. The oppressors are just to be shuffled off or ignored or punished. The oppressors need to be brought to Jesus as well, so he can take away their greed, their lust for power, their pride, their denigration of others, and teach them humble service to others instead, and repentance from their deeds of oppression. Now I can surmise, I think, fairly accurately that even in this small church, some of you have similar stories. Maybe you were oppressed. Maybe people had prejudice against you. Maybe they put you down in some way, shape, or form. But maybe you were the oppressor. Maybe you were prideful. Maybe you were greedy. And in coming to Jesus, he changed you, and he changed your heart. That is a powerful story. And it's a story that needs to be shared so that others learn that the power of God is real to change lives. We have this part of our worship service every week, walk in newness of life. We have a new life in and through Christ Jesus. Humanly speaking, yeah. Maybe it would be better not to be born. But spiritually speaking, from the point of view of God's rule from heaven, there's no greater oppression that any one of us can suffer than our own sin and the consequences of it. The certain death that it brings and that it deserves. So what we do know is that while humanly speaking it may be better never to even born, spiritually speaking, it's better to be born again through the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. To embrace new life and new meaning through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. To see and feel and know a new love for God and for our neighbor, as that young woman did so many years ago. God works change. And it's a wonderful thing. And if he's done it in you, share it with your neighbors, because they need to hear it. Let me pray for us. Our God, our Father, indeed, we are incapable of doing the things that we know that we should. We are weak, we are poor, we are tired. Give us new life in Christ. Pour out your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears to all that you would have us see and know and hear and learn from your word, and to put those things into practice. Help us to walk in that new life, to walk, as we read earlier today, in a manner worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. Do not let us be those whose eyes are closed to the needs of those around us, especially to their need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the opportunities to serve them, tangibly and physically, may you give us opportunities as well to share with them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name and for His glory and for your glory, for the glory of God. Amen.